The passage of scripture from John this morning that Carolyn read for us has a lot in it. It's some passages more than others. When you're a preacher, you read it and you think, oh, I could preach this same passage for the next 8 weeks because there are so many things in it. So I invite you not just to leave it here this morning, but take this passage home with you, and as the week progresses, maybe read it every day and maybe see what it is that God has to say to you just simply out of these 13 verses each day. But I want to set for you the scene, if you will, of what is happening in these passages. This passage begins with, now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. But we have to get there first. So often in the Bible, we pull out tiny little pieces and we can forget that they fit within a larger narrative. So the larger narrative where we fit this begins with Jesus raising up Lazarus from the dead, a story that I'm sure many of you are very familiar with, that Jesus found out his dear friend had died, and he went and he called out, Lazarus, raise up, and Lazarus came out of the tomb, and there was great celebration and awe and amazement from people. It was so extraordinary an act, and it drew so many people that Jesus actually went into hiding after that. He went out into the wilderness, into a place where he could be alone with his disciples and where the crowds would not be able to find him. Shortly after Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees were talking, and they said to each other, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. This extraordinary miracle that he performed is kind of, it feels like it's a high point, and everything just goes bad for him after that. In fact, a couple verses later, we read, from that day on, they, meaning the chief priests and the Pharisees, planned to put him to death. Jesus is out in hiding, and the Passover is coming. And the people, the crowds of people, are saying to one another, what do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he? They know Jesus' life is in danger. They know that coming to Jerusalem, the center of everything, including the center of Jewish power, is kind of a dumb move on Jesus' part, who's wanted and wanted to be executed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know so that they might arrest him. There's a bounty on his head. Jesus then goes to Bethany. Bethany is a small town, not very far from Jerusalem itself. Bethany is the place where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. Jesus spends a lot of his time through his life in Bethany, visiting at their house, staying at their house with them. And all sorts of people find out that he's in Bethany, and they want to go. They want to see this Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. And almost more than that, they want to get a glimpse of Lazarus, because they've heard the story that this was a dead man and now he's alive. Who knows what that looks like? That's a great draw for people. I don't know if they charged an entry fee, but they should have. They would have made tons of money from all the people coming to see, let's go see this crazy thing, this man they say was dead. Let's see if he looks like he was dead, or does he look like he was restored to life? Do we believe in zombies? We're not sure that we do. We heard this guy was dead and now he's walking around. It's this exhibition, in a sense, with crowds and crowds of people coming, some of them genuinely wanting to know Jesus, but many just coming for the spectacle of it all. So the chief priests, we learn, plan to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. When you find out that this Jesus, who's healed people, who's made the blind see and the lame walk, actually defeated death, that's a big draw. That's a big reason to go his direction, to seek to follow him. And so that's the setting in which we have the Palm Sunday procession, which we'll be looking at more in depth next week. But the Palm Sunday celebration, Jesus leaves Bethany to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. By the time he gets to the mountain outside of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, the crowds are huge around him. And they're celebrating because they are sure that this is the Messiah. They are sure that this is the man that's going to kick out Rome all together once and for all. And so they're swarming around him. They have their palm branches and they've got the red cloaks down so that Jesus can walk into town in a something of a royal kind of a parade. The Pharisees say to one another, seeing all of this, you see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And right on the heels of that, we read the first verse of today's scripture. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. And those Greeks said to Philip, one of the disciples, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The Greeks represent everybody in the world who is not Jewish. The Greeks represent that, in fact, the Pharisees are correct. The whole world has come to Jesus. No longer is this just a local problem with just one guy in Jerusalem. This is quickly becoming an international problem on a scale that people had never seen before. There were some Greeks there, some Gentiles there, who came up to one of the disciples, probably Philip. He was from the same area, we're guessing, as they were. He had a Greek name. They were Greek. They probably felt maybe there was some way in there. They went to Philip and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And then Philip went to Andrew and said, "Hey, these guys want to see Jesus." And then they went to Jesus and they said, "There's these guys here. They want to see you." And then John does something really strange with this story. It's like he ends that story and starts a new one. Because Jesus doesn't answer them. They've come, they've said, "There's these people who aren't of Judaism who want to see you." And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, have them come along," or "No, I have no time for them." He doesn't answer at all. His response is essentially, "My hour has come." Well, what kind of a response is that? It's as if it doesn't fit at all. One of the commentators, because most of the commentators disagree on how to make sense of this leap in logic, one that seemed to make the most sense of me pointed out that there's a parallel there between the request of these Greeks, "We want to see Jesus," and what went on with both Philip and Andrew when Jesus first called them to be his disciples. In both cases, Jesus said to them, "Come and see." And they went and they saw. It's as if it's a code for, we want to be Jesus' disciples. We want to be followers of Jesus. Whether or not they'd heard about the events in the temple courts where all the people who were abusing the Gentile place of worship had been kicked out and they wanted to be part of this man who cared for them even though they weren't Jews, maybe that was what was going on. Maybe they just heard, like everybody else, how extraordinary Jesus was and they wanted to be part of it. Maybe they were just simply curious and they just wanted to see him. We don't really know. And it's okay, because that's not the main point of this story. That's not why John put this in his gospel. John put this here to draw our attention to those simple words, "The hour has come. My hour has come." What hour? What is he talking about? He's talking about the hour that had been prophesied from so long ago that it was just part of scripture. It was a memorized thing that people kind of believed, kind of didn't believe. It comes from the book of Zechariah, and John has drawn attention to Zechariah before. I want you to hear these words from Zechariah 8. He's speaking about the day when Jerusalem will be redeemed, when God's kingdom will come. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city will go to another city, saying, 'Come, let us go to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going.' Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language shall take hold of a Jew, grasping his garment and saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So here we have these Greeks who represent all the nations of the world come to Jesus' disciples and say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus, in his response, points out that the hour has come, not just Jesus' hour right here, right now, but the hour of God's glory, the hour of God fulfilling promises he'd been making for hundreds, thousands potentially of years. Promises that one day God would be glorified, his kingdom would reign here on earth. The entrance of these Greeks into the picture is the signifying moment that this hour has come, that in Jesus, something extraordinary that people have been awaiting for generations has finally come. The hour has come. The hour when God will reign. The hour when there won't be any more mourning or crying or pain or suffering or oppression. The hour has come when all will be redeemed, when the new creation will be seen, when God's kingdom, the new Jerusalem, will come down from heaven and be this place where we live. That hour has come. And it's all wrapped up in the visit of those people who had no Jewish heritage, who also were drawn to Jesus, who came to him, who wanted to see him. The issue is that that hour, it's not just about all of those great and glorious things. It gets there, but the way to get there is through death. And that's what people were not prepared to hear or even to understand. They wanted God's kingdom to come. But the idea that God's kingdom would come through a cross was completely beyond their ability to comprehend. The cross signified that you had been deserted by God. The cross was a symbol that the Romans had won, that they could snuff out any life they wanted, even the life of the Son of God himself, that they had ultimate power. The cross doesn't look like the coming of the kingdom of God. The cross doesn't look like this hour has come. The cross looks like this hour came and it went and we're no better off for it. In fact, we're worse off for it. The cross doesn't look like what it's supposed to look like. And so people are listening to Jesus say these things, whether it's his disciples or whole crowds, we don't know. But anybody who was listening to him must have just stood there with dumbfounded looks on their faces. What on earth is he talking about? First off, he doesn't answer these guys. He just says the hour has come. Maybe at that statement, the hour has come, they start to get a little bit excited. Oh, we've been waiting for this. We've been wanting him to do what he has to do. We've been wanting this to happen. But Jesus goes directly into a tiny little short parable where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it just stays a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he says various other confusing things because that's how Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John. So the hour has come. Now you're going to tell us that, like, there's death and there's dying and losing your life and hating this life? We've been fighting for this life. We've been following you because you promise us that you're going to do something about this life. It must have been a really weird experience to be one of Jesus' disciples and not know the end of the story. Sometimes it's a really weird experience to be one of Jesus' disciples and know the end of the story, isn't it? Sometimes it's a really hard thing to look at the cross, to experience Good Friday, even knowing that Sunday, that Easter is coming. I can't imagine what it was like for those first disciples. Jesus says something so extraordinary. The hour has come. Now's the time. Only to just snuff it all out and say, oh, and by the way we get there is through death. And not just a nice, peaceful death in bed. This is the worst torturous kind of a death. A death that signifies that God himself has walked away from you. And then he says, those of you who love their life will lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Other gospel writers write those same words in different settings. If you love this life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life, you'll get your eternal life. And I read that on the surface level and I think, I'm in trouble. I quite like my life. I don't hate my life. Many of you don't hate your life. Some of you do, and some of you with good cause. But many of us, we do like our lives, don't we? To say, you have to hate your life, well then I guess I'm in trouble. I guess I'm out of luck in this whole thing. If I have to hate my life in order to get eternal life, that doesn't make any sense. Especially when you compare it to earlier, even in John's gospel, where Jesus is saying he came to give us life, he came to give us abundant, rich, fruitful life. So what could that possibly mean? Well, first, one of the things we have to understand is that when the gospel writers writing in ancient languages are speaking of love and hate, they're not speaking about it in the emotional kind of way like we think about it. It's probably better for us to translate it in a sense of if you value your life here more than you value Jesus, then you will lose your life. But if you value Jesus more than you value your life here, then you will inherit eternal life. John's writing to people who were dying for their faith. People who were also being crucified, who were being put into arenas to fight bears and lions and things. He was writing to people who literally had to ask if they loved their life, their physical life, more than Jesus. If they valued their physical life more than Jesus. I'm pretty sure that not one of us is facing that. I'm pretty sure that our physical lives are pretty secure, regardless of whether or not we are Christians, whether or not we follow Jesus. So we could look at it and go, that's interesting historically, but it means nothing for us. And so I want to change it just a little bit and ask, is there anything about this life that we value more than Jesus? Do we value our families more than Jesus? Do we value our work more than Jesus? Do we value our hobbies more than Jesus? Our money more than Jesus? Our power and influence more than Jesus? Do we value our church more than Jesus? That's a hard one, isn't it? And that leads to the next question, which we got all caught up in at our Bible study this week, and I don't think we came to any answers. But the question is, what does it actually look like to value Jesus more than anything? When we started in that conversation on Wednesday morning, we were comparing, you know, the things we value more than going to church. That you can tell where someone's values are by whether or not on Sunday morning they're in church or they're somewhere else. Except that then that suggests that the church is Jesus. And yes, the church is the body of Christ, but is this here Sunday morning Jesus, or is it yet another thing that can take the place of Jesus in our lives? I'm hoping what I just said makes sense. I'm a little confused. What does it mean to value Jesus more than anything? What does it look like? It looks like living our lives like Jesus lived his life. It means that we value other people more than we value ourselves, even when what they need inconveniences us. It means that we value other people more than we value our belongings. It means that we value the things that Jesus valued. Jesus valued relationship. Jesus valued holy things, godly things, righteousness. It means that we value the same things that Jesus valued. But Jesus takes it one step further when he's writing, when he's speaking this. And he goes on, he kind of unpacks this idea, and he says, whoever serves me must follow me. If you value Jesus above everything, that means you follow him no matter what. That there's nothing else that can get in the way of you following Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. Wherever I am, there will my servant be also. Think about it. Think about Simcoe. If Jesus showed up in Simcoe, not as spirit, but as an actual man, if he showed up in Simcoe, where would we be most likely to find him? Where would we see him? Where would we have to go to see him? Would we see him in the coffee shop? Would we see him in the strip joint? Would we see him at the bar? Would we see him out in the country wandering around somebody's farm? Where would we see Jesus if he showed up? Because Jesus says, wherever I am, there will my servant be also. Now, that's not a suggestion to say we should all rush out of here and go to the strip joint. That's missing the point completely. But who are the people that Jesus would surround himself with? Are they people just like us? Yes, but they are also people who are very different from us. And if we're going to be where Jesus is, then we have to be willing to step away from the people who are just like us and be with people who are different from us. We need to look through Jesus' eyes to discover where he would be. Here's the other piece to that. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and wherever I am, there will my servant be also. Well, just a couple sentences earlier, Jesus talked about death. He pointed to the cross, and he identified that that's where he would be. That in no time at all, he was going to be hanging on a cross. He was going to be lifted up. That's where he would be. And then he says, wherever I am, there will my servant be also. Do we love the things of this life more than we love Jesus? The test is whether or not we're willing to go there. The test is whether or not we are also willing to crucify everything about our lives, or have them be crucified, so that we can be where Jesus is. Again, most of us aren't going to literally be hung on a cross. I think it's fair to say none of us. But are there things that we are holding on to that perhaps need to be stripped away from us? That need to be nailed up to a cross, that need to be put to death? Are there things that are stopping us from being where Jesus is? That's the question that confronts the disciples. It's all well and good. People heard he raised a guy from the dead. Who doesn't want to wander around with him? Who doesn't want to follow a guy like that? Who knows what else he'll do? But what Jesus is saying is, it's all not a magic show. It's not fun and excitement. It's not being one of the popular ones, one of the in crowd. Let me tell you what it really means. You said we want to see Jesus. You said you want to follow me. Well, let me tell you what it costs. It costs everything. If I am not the most important, the most valuable thing in your entire life, then don't follow me. That's what's demanded of us. That's a brutal, difficult thing to be asked. That's what Lent draws us to, is that deep reflection inside of ourselves, in communion with God's Spirit, asking, God, is there anything in me that I value more than you? And if there is, Strip it away from me. Take it so that there's only you. That's why I invite you to read this passage over and over again this week and pray those words. Spend some time in that deep inner reflection. And let me assure you that it is worth it. That there is nothing that we are holding on to, not our lives themselves, that are worth more than Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that can be as great and as life-giving for us as Jesus. Even if we think we've got it as good as it can be, it pales in comparison to what happens when we let go of those things and grab on only to Jesus.